I was talking to someone yesterday about thankfulness, and thankfulness, even in the small things. Obviously, we're thanking God there for the life of people and some big things. But I was talking to my friend yesterday who said that he took his car to the garage because it wasn't starting properly. And he said to the mechanic, don't worry, on the third time it tends to start. And on the second time after I've tried, I pray that God will make my car start. So he said he now no longer needs to do that. They've changed various bits in the car, and now it starts first time. So he said that he reminds himself and his kids to be thankful that the car has started. So, you know, we often pray for things that seem insignificant, maybe to those around us, but it's important to be thankful because God actually cares about those small things as well. And actually, we started in this service by reading Psalm 23. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Psalm 23 and let's have a look at why God does what he does, why God blesses you. Why is that? And actually, this psalm tells us something about that. To some extent, it's not for your benefit. It's not, you know, although, yes, you are saved, but the primary reason God is good to you and leads you in ways is for his name's sake. So if you look at Psalm 23 and verse 3, it says, he, that is the Lord, restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So God does these things. God blesses you, yes, so that you are blessed, yes, so that you can bless others, but primarily because his name is glorified through you being blessed. And in that sense, what a great God we serve. Now, if any of you have written an essay, whether it be GCSE or A-level or at university, your lecturers may have told you something about signposting, where what you do is you put little nuggets of information in your essay, which tells the reader, the person that's going to mark it and hopefully give you lots of points, that tells them where you're going. And actually, what I want to do today, what I really wanted to come and talk to you about today, was the process by which God makes us holy. Because I think there's quite a lot of misunderstanding about that. Because when we repent of our sins, I think we're all happy to go, yes, that's entirely a work of God. Because only God, through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection on the cross, can save us from our sins. And then we think about when we die, and Paul writes that in a twinkling of an eye we'll be changed and we'll be like him. So I think we go, that first process is called justification, where you are made just and righteous before God. And I think we go, yes, we accept that that's a work of God because that's something we couldn't do. And then we look at our lives and go, well, when we die and we are glorified, I think is the right term, then we go, of course that's a work of God because I know my own heart. But I think then there's this process in the middle, which is called sanctification, where we are being made holy. I think there's some misconceptions that that's a work we do entirely ourselves. But in like all three stages of salvation are works of God. Now, we're not passive in any of them, but they are all works of God. So what I wanted to talk to you about was the sanctification and how God makes us holy. But then I thought, we probably need to talk about how God saves us in the first place. Because that's really important to understand that it is this, it is for his name's sake. He chose a people in the Old Testament so that he would have a people who were peculiar and particular to him for his name's sake, that he would be lifted up. And when Jesus prays the priestly prayer in John, he says that people would know that God is who God says he is because of the people that God has called, and we are in that. But then I thought, okay, let's not start with sanctification, let's not start with justification, but let's start, why do we need saving in the first place? And I think that is probably the most important question. I mean, what's going on? And so really, I'm afraid today we cannot avoid the word sin. Sin is not a very popular word today, not just in the world, but many churches have substituted the word sin for something else. You might hear preachers talk about mistakes or errors or struggles or difficulties. But I tell you what, the Bible talks about sin. And sin is put in these terms. It is simply rebellion against the rules and the laws that God has implemented. Now, if you struggle with sin today, I have some good news for you. You are in good company. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And John, the apostle, says this. He says, if I can get my bookmark out of the way, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him. He heard it directly from Christ and declared to you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. John uses, he doesn't go you and you and you and you, you're the sinners. He goes, we, if we say. This is the Apostle John in John chapter 1, who writes, and we saw Christ, and he was like nothing else. And he changed our lives. And he's writing here, full of the Holy Spirit, going, we still sin. And if we pretend we don't, then we are liars. And Paul tells us that being a liar in itself is a sin. So John met and knew Christ personally, but includes himself as a sinner. He never just says to whoever this epistle is to, you're like this, and you rebel, and you sin. He says, we. And the writer of the Hebrews takes it even further in chapter 12 and verse 1, and where he says, he talks about this sin, which is like a particular sin to individual people, which so easily entangles us, the one that just ensnares us constantly. So what I want to say really today is that we should call sin sin, and we should not pretend that it's anything else. We shouldn't be going, oh, it's a bit of a slip up or a whoopsie daisy. We need to see it for what it is. It is a rebellion and willful rebellion against Almighty God. And without an understanding of sin, justification and the need to be saved makes no sense, and sanctification and glorification makes no sense. Why does God need to save us if we're all right? But we're not. We're sinful. And because we are sinners, that's why Christ came to save us. And remember, John the Baptist says, when he sees Christ, basically, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's like, he's finally come. We live in this time where Christ has come and sins can be forgiven. If we're actually going to do, next time I come, we're going to look, if I get invited back after this, we're going to look at Romans chapter 5, right? But Romans starts like this. Paul goes, hello, I'm Paul, to the Romans. And then he goes, do you know how Gentiles sin? He goes, Gentiles sin by just doing whatever they like. And it's called license. And they go loopy. And they go loopy in sexuality. And they go loopy in gender. And they deny the obvious that God exists. And then in chapter 2, he goes, oh, do you know how Jews sin? And Paul goes, well, I would know that because I'm a Jew. So what he says, Jews sin by going the other way. They become more legalistic. They take the rules of God, and rather than abandoning them like Western society today or like Gentiles in the first century, they make them stricter and they make them more rules. And when Jesus comes and he's talking to the Pharisees and he's saying, look, you are making up all of these rules which I never said. And we're going to look at an account of that happening today. And then Paul goes in Romans chapter 3, everybody, whether you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, is in exactly the same boat. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he goes in chapter 4, He goes, do you know how Abraham was saved? He goes, Abraham wasn't saved because of the works he did. Abraham was saved because he believed in Christ before Christ even came. And then in chapter 5, which is what we're going to look at next time, Paul goes, look, everybody is born in Adam. And they all die. And they're born dead in their trespasses and sins. But Christ came to give them life. And then in chapter 8, it says this, that once you have given your life to Christ, you are then free from that indwelling nature to sin. And Paul says this, that when you stand, well, it's a bit of a paraphrase, when you stand before God as a believer and you go, oh God, forgive me for I have sinned. If you broke it down and you went, well, why did I do that? The only reason we can say is because we willfully wanted to disobey God, because God has removed from us, believers, that desire to sin, but that desire is still there. And so as believers, we all struggle with sin, but we just keep going to God and he forgives us. And that's so important to realize, that when you repent, God just forgives you. That's what John says in John chapter 1. He doesn't just go, God forgives you. He goes, it is the right thing to do and it is the just thing to do because Christ paid for your sin on the cross. So let's actually get to the reading that we're going to get to, which is really easy to find, especially if it's up there. I don't know if it is. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. The final verse before this says this, that God has created the world. And the last verse of chapter 2 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. But things change pretty quick. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So we're introduced. We've had Adam and Eve and the whole of creation and God, the triune God involved in creating the world. And God looks at it and sees that it's very good. And this man and the woman are walking around the garden and they're naked and they don't care because they don't feel any shame because they haven't experienced sin. I don't think it would be right to say that they were perfect, but it would be right to say that there was an innocence because sin had never been experienced by them. So we're introduced to this character called the serpent, which both Paul and John in Revelation, so Paul in Corinthians and John in Revelations tell us that the serpent is the devil himself. And we find, therefore, that surely Satan's rebellion looks like it comes somewhere between God creating the world and going, God saw that everything that he had made and saw it was very good. And this point, somewhere, Satan had decided to rebel. If you look at Genesis 1 and verse 31, you have to ask, if Satan has rebelled by this point, why is God calling it very good? So everything that God made was very good, but Satan then rebels and he comes as a serpent. I always find it interesting that Eve didn't go, whoa, wait a minute, talking snake. Let me have a conference with Adam. I've got to say, you know, but she didn't. She just went, oh, okay, I'll answer the question. But do you see how Satan comes? He comes really persuasive as well, and he gets more persuasive, and he sort of clings on to the things that Eve says. But what he did was he changes what God said, because God said, you can eat all this is yours, all of it, just not that one. Just don't eat that one. Interesting that God seems to tell Adam, so presumably Adam has told Eve this particular thing, but Satan comes and accuses God of being mean. Did God say you couldn't eat anything in here? Look at all the beautiful things God has created, and he's restricting you from all of them. But this is what the woman said. So Eve says to him, said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, good, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So Satan comes in. He comes in a bit like the good guy, just going, hey, has God said this? Questioning the things that God has said. He makes God seems really restrictive and he misrepresents what he said. And then Eve responds with this great liberty. God, no, God hasn't said we can't eat nothing. God has said we can eat all of these except this one. And she narrows it down, going, the tree that God has said in the middle of the garden that we can't eat it. And then what does Eve do? Eve does what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 doesn't work. You can't stop sinning by making God's rules stricter. Because what does she say? She makes God's rules stricter. She says, you shall not eat it, which is what God said. And then she says, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. If you look at what God said to Adam, nothing about touching it. They could have juggled with it. It doesn't matter. The command is not to eat it. And maybe Eve is thinking this. If I say I can't touch it, then there's no way I can sin and rebel and eat it. If you can't touch the fruit, you certainly can't eat it. But as we find out really quickly, this addition doesn't work. So Eve isn't relying on exactly what God has said. Eve is relying on this new stricter interpretation or stricter bit of information that God has said. And now the serpent, who likes to come as an angel of light to deceive people and appear like the good guy, right? It's really important to realize that nobody thinks they're the bad guys, right? The Nazis in Nazi Germany did not think they were the bad guys. It's really important that we understand that. And so when Satan comes, he doesn't come with his horns going, hey, I'm the bad guy, and I've come to deceive you. He makes sin here look attractive and interesting and better, and as if God's telling you can't do this because he's mean. And you go, it's all right, I know better. But anyway, so the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in that day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took its fruit and ate it. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the situation hasn't changed. They were naked before they ate. But then as soon as they've eaten, their nakedness becomes a problem, something to be ashamed of. So they try and make coverings, as it were, to cover their own sin. But what happened at the beginning of that little bit of reading is that the serpent questions God's word again. It says, you won't die. You surely won't die. And the serpent now, tapping into Eve's addition, perhaps, to what God had said, that the serpent made God out to be a liar. And then the devil explains the benefits. The serpent tells her the benefits of disobeying God. The benefits of doing whatever you want in your own eyes. Do whatever you feel is right. You will be like God. In so many ways, this is the same lie that we're told today. But listen, we are not like God. We are like Adam and Eve, and we are all fallen, and we are all sinful. But God is loving and just and merciful and wants to forgive you. But we have here Eve being and Adam being the representation of us, because that's what Paul talks about in Romans 5. Because Eve is now beguiled by the attraction of sin. She decides that Satan is telling the truth. She didn't believe, well, I'm going to rebel against God. But she believed in something else. She believed the serpent. She believed she was doing the right thing. And look at what the writer tells us. She looked at the fruit and she was like, that looks tasty. That looks good. It looks pleasant. It looks desirable. It looks pleasing. All the things as people that we would want. But really, that's the problem with sin. It looks good. It looks appealing. It often looks like the right way. If you want to cave in as a church on sexuality issues or gender issues, or that Jesus isn't the only, that Jesus being the only way. And there are churches caving in on that these days. If you want to cave in on that, it looks appealing. It sounds appealing. We can get more people in. If we tell people, hey, you know, Jesus is a way, come and like, come to this church because we like Jesus and Jesus is cool. And we're cool, although I'm not, but you might be. You know, if that's how we try and get people and call people, that looks appealing because maybe you're double or triple the size of your church. But what you won't do is you won't make converts and you won't make disciples, because what really is the issue is that God saves sinners. God loves sinful people, and he loves to save them, and he loves to take dead people and wicked people and change them by the power of his Holy Spirit and make them alive. And that's the simple message. But if you do that, your church isn't going to be a mega church, but your church will change the lives of people who come to it, because they will hear the true gospel. But we have here the problem of sin. It seems desirable to make one wise. It's pleasant to the eyes. It looks good. And we don't think we're doing anything wrong. And the serpent here, this is way too more complicated. Way more complicated than the simplicity of the gospel, which you can read in 2 Corinthians 11. Just the simplicity of a Christ who saves people. So here we are, Adam's in trouble as well. He eats the fruit himself in chapter 3 and verse 6. And he gets held responsible for the sin. Paul is very, very clear that this is Adam's fault. This is Adam's problem. This is Adam's responsibility. And Romans 5 says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall live. So we don't have time to discuss this today, but Adam is held responsible, and Romans 5 explains the connection between Adam and Christ, and that's what we're going to do if you ever invite me back. But let's look at verse 7, the consequences of sin. Instantly their eyes are opened to their nakedness. They knew it, and they saw they were naked, and they were ashamed. And that's the great disaster, as it were, of sin, that sin brings shame. They tried to cover it with the wrong shaped leaves. I don't know how the leaves are. Anyway, look up what a fig leaf looks like. It's not useful for making huge covering clothing, right? But as a shadow of the coming of God's solution in verse 20, God makes tunics of skin for them to cover their nakedness. So somehow, the beginning, the sort of first shadowy impression of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross comes through the sacrificing of an animal, the shedding of blood, which covers their sin. But their innocence of chapter 2 and verse 25 has gone instantly. The guilt and shame meant that they no longer could look God in the face, as we pick it up in verse 8, and they heard, that's Adam and Eve, the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Oh, that would be nice, wouldn't it? We'd quite like a cool of the day as well at the moment. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave it to me and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. So then the Lord curses all three of them, boots them out of the garden. But the innocence is gone. The guilt and shame means they hide. And God comes down as he previously had. And he asks where Adam and Eve are. Now, what we know about God from the rest of it, he's probably going, actually, not where are you, but why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? So Adam and Eve were in the garden with a new knowledge of their nakedness and their sin. But this is, again, one of the problems of sin that we see shown clearly in this passage is that they refused to acknowledge it. They should have gone, hey, look, the serpent came along and we ate the apple, don't say apple. We ate the fruit and we sinned. And we did what you didn't want us to do. The only rule you gave us, we broke. But they didn't. What does Adam do? Adam blames Eve. And by implication, wait there. It's quite hot up here. I should not have worn black. I mean, what a ridiculous colour to choose. So Adam, where were we? Adam blames Eve, and by implication, he blames God. God, you know that woman you made? Who are they blaming? Adam's going, God, this is Eve's fault and your fault, if anything. Ridiculous. So God, it's God's fault for making the woman. It's the woman's fault for deceiving him. And so over to Eve. She's obviously going to take responsibility. No. She goes, well, there was this serpent and he deceived me. Nobody took responsibility for sin in the garden. And that's what I want to ask us to do, is to take responsibility for our own sin. And the answer to dealing with our sin is dead simple. It's repentance. God forgives those who truly repent. All those, everyone. If you're struggling with something, repent. That's the easy, easy answer, because the simplicity of the gospel is that God saves people who aren't perfect and who are sinners like us. So here's what happens. Adam blames Eve and blames God. Eve blames the serpent, maybe blaming God for making the serpent. Thus, the whole of creation is cursed because of the sin of one man. So God curses the serpent with a future defeat. If you just have a quick look at verse 15, God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head like a mortal wound. He's going to defeat you and kill you, and you will cause some kind of temporary lesser wound on him, and you shall bruise his heel. So in that sense, we learn that the serpent is the devil, and he's eventually going to be defeated. And he will be defeated. So God curses Adam and Eve and boots them out of the garden. So this brings us to our conclusion. What on earth are we going through this passage for? And actually, we can learn so much in this passage about the nature of sin. Sin is persuasive. It easily entangles. Even the liberty that God gave them, they blew it because they wanted the thing that God said they couldn't have. And why does God say, if you look at why the law is given in the Old Testament, he keeps going, don't do this and do this and don't do that and do this. And then every so often there's this phrase, that it may go well with you. So if we, you know, God is glorified when he saves sinners. And the rules that he gives us, which may seem, you know, so 19th century or so, you know, these days with young people, it's probably so 2010. But, you know, if it's sort of, they seem so, sometimes so out of date. But the answer is that God does not change. His laws and his rules and his statutes have not changed. The things that Paul wrote that are sins in the epistles and the things that Jesus tells us are the way we're meant to act in things like the Sermon on the Mount and our loving for one another and what's right and what's wrong haven't changed. So sin is persuasive. It easily entangles. It looks good. It seems beneficial, but it's deceitful. And the main thing, or the main victim, apart from God, of the deceitfulness is ourselves. We deceive ourselves and we blame others. But God sent his son to save people from their sins. And he will forgive those, all those who truly repent. We should be quick to repent and turn from our sin, and we should be quick to forgive others. Let's just end, finally, by reading 1 John 1 verse 5 to 10 again. And this is what John says. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you do struggle with a repetitive sin or whatever it may be, keep going to God and ask for forgiveness and ask him to help you to change who you are, to believe that what he says is good for us, because it really is good. You look at, if you read the scriptures, you see those who follow God's laws and follow God's rules and believe in him, God saves those people and he changes those people. And in many ways, he blesses those people for his name's sake. Amen.